Last session we had together, we were talking about the life's goal and objective, which is to know, love, and glorify God, and to be used of Him to raise up qualified laborers in significant numbers as fast as possible to help fulfill the Great Commission. The last time, I believe, we just got two parts of that, to know God and to love God. So today we'll start with our third major point, which is to glorify God. But before we start, shall we pray? Our Father, again today, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. To glorify God. Why should we glorify God? Well, one reason is that's the purpose for which we were created. In Isaiah 43:7, the Bible says, "Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." The same truth we find in Revelation 4:11, where it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created as we." And so we were created for the pleasure of God and to glorify God. Well, then the question would naturally follow, how do we glorify God? One of the most amazing ways to glorify God we find exemplified in the 50th chapter of Psalm, verse 23. Psalm 50, verse 23. Where God is speaking, and he said, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." That's an amazing thing, that God would say that as mortal man, we can offer praise to the holy, omnipotent God and somehow bring glory to him. I don't understand that. You know, it's beyond my comprehension, but that's what God said, and therefore I believe it. The matter of glorifying God not only is... Now see there, I looked down there, I knew there's something wrong. You guys watch after me, will you, and see if I don't lose anything. We also glorify God by our actions. We do it sometimes consciously and sometimes unconsciously. In a conscious way, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." In John 11:4, we find an unconscious glorifying of God being done by a dead man, Lazarus. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man might be glorified thereby." And here was a man who had taken sick, eventually died, and Jesus said the purpose was that God might be glorified. A third way that we glorify God is by bearing fruit. In John 15:8, the Bible says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." John 15:8. There are basically two kinds of fruit that we bear. The first is the fruit of the Spirit, as pointed out in Galatians 5:22-23, where it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." This is the character in our own lives. This is the Lord Jesus Christ manifesting himself by the Holy Spirit through us. The second kind of fruit is other people coming to know Jesus in a real way. You remember in the 15th chapter of John, in the 16th verse, Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. Therefore, he has called us to go and bring forth fruit." John 15:16. Another way we glorify God is by believing him on life. In Romans 4:20, in the RSV, we have this beautiful picture of Abraham when God told him that Sarah was going to have a child. It says this, "No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God." And whenever we believe God, there is a way that we glorify him simply by believing him. And then further, we glorify God by declaring Jesus Christ to be Lord of our lives. Whenever a person comes to the point of saying in reality and truth, Jesus is Lord, God thereby is glorified. In Philippians 2:11, You remember that great treatise talking about when Jesus, every tongue shall confess, you know, that he's Lord. It says, and that every tongue should confess, in Philippians 2:11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to what? To the glory of God the Father. And so when a man comes to the point in his life where he can say, Jesus is Lord, and mean it, God thereby receives glory. It's interesting to note that the Bible says that no man can say that Jesus is Lord except for the Spirit. That's the work of the Spirit of God on the carnal man to bring him to the point where he can say, in reality and truth, Jesus is Lord. Then another way we glorify him is by what we are. In Ephesians 1:12, the Bible says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Not that we should do, and boy, you know, we get that hung up and twisted out of shape. God is more interested in what we are than what we're doing. Sometimes we tend to describe Christianity in the terms of behavior patterns. But in Ephesians 1:12, it said that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Well, the next part of our objective is to be used of him. You remember last night, I told you that my father worked hard, played hard, and drank hard. And that's true. But a year after I came to know the Lord, my dad came to know the Lord. It's sort of an interesting story, and I'd like to share a piece of it with you. He was in a suite of rooms in the Huckins Hotel in Oklahoma City. The Huckins has since been torn down. He was coming off of a 2 weeks drunk. And, of course, you all know nothing about what that would be like, coming off of a 2 weeks drunk. But, you know, that's a terrible situation to be in. And he had known for years what he needed to do to confess Christ as his Lord. But he had consistently refused to do it. And that morning, about 6 o'clock in the morning, he got on his knees in the hotel room by himself and committed his life to Jesus. Well, he immediately got on the phone and he called two preachers. One a Methodist by the name of John Abernathy, and another one a Baptist by the name of Guy Bellamy. And he told both of them the same thing. He said, I've been saved and I want you to come down here and pray with me. Well, my dad was the kind of guy you didn't argue with. He stood about 6'3". And weighed about 220 pounds, wore a 13.5 AAA shoe and a big cowboy hat, and he had a great big booming voice. And whatever it was at CB, that's what we called him, whatever it was at CB wanted you to do, that's just exactly what you had in mind. You know. So these two preachers got up, you know, and got dressed and came down to the Huckins Hotel and had prayer with my dad. Well, it just happened that the Baptist preacher, Bellamy, was holding a meeting in the south part of Oklahoma City, a revival meeting. And he asked my dad to come down and give his testimony that night. And my dad went down and gave his testimony. Bellamy never got a chance to preach. 26 grown men were converted that night. And he spent the most of the rest of his life telling other men about the reality of Christ. And that was a thrill to my heart. He died 11 years later. Died as a relatively young man. But had a tremendous impact for Christ in the years that he had left. Dad had a lot of faults, and one of them was he loved me too much. You know, if I had decided I wanted a piece of cheese from the moon, he would have immediately begun to put together a deal to go up there. You know, he'd have got a deal organized, and if it hadn't been for the restraining influence of my mother, he'd have ruined me worse than I am. You know, she was the one that always sort of held back, but Dad just loved me so much that it wasn't wise at times. Let me give you a couple of examples. He was sure by the time I got grown that all of the big tarpon would be caught out of the ocean. And so down at Aransas Pass, he had a friend, Elmer Sowers, who was a boat captain down there, and he told Elmer, said, now, whenever the tarpon gets running in the pass, you call me. I don't care what time it is, day or night, and we will head that way. So, boy, sure enough, old Elmer Sowers called that the tarpon were in, and we took off about, 4 o'clock in the afternoon and drove straight through to Aransas Pass, got in about 4 in the morning, got 2 hours sleep, got up and got on that boat, and went out, and before 10 o'clock, I had caught and boated 6 big tarpon. They weigh, probably an average of 100 pounds apiece. Of course, I was in good shape then, you know, and tough, and I was bringing them in, and the old Elmer Sowers was crying out, play with them, you're bringing them in too green. You know, he's afraid he's going to jump in the boat. Also, Dad took me to Colorado, and I killed an elk when I was 12. You know, he was sure all the big game would be gone by the time I grew up. Let me give you some idea. He was the kind of guy that if he thought one of them was good, that a carload was better. And so, you know, that's the way he operated. If one's good, let's get a carload of them. But Dad was a very unusual character. And I find comfort in the fact that even though he cannot come back to me, one of these days, by the grace of God, I'll go to him. What a reunion that'll be. Man, we'll have a great time. The last time I was with him before he died, we had 5 days together in Mexico fishing. We were the only two Americans in the camp, and it rained most of the time, which means that that's the best visit that I'd had with him since the war. Had a great time, and on the way back, I came on back, then he came back on the way back. He had a heart attack in Wichita Falls, Texas, and went to be with the Lord. Well, to be used of him, what does that mean? I think the first thing we must recognize is that only God produces spiritual results. Psalm 127:1 says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." Psalm 127, verse 1. In John 15:5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." John 15:5. In John 6:63, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Then in 1 Corinthians 3:6, the Apostle Paul says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." And that's right. See, if there's anything to be done in a spiritual way, the increase must come from God. It's interesting, over in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, I think it's about verse 12, in Letters to Street Christians. Have you ever read that? Oh, that's an interesting paraphrase. It's written by two brothers from Berkeley, and that's all we know about the authorship. And it's written in the language of the street. Tremendous thing. I've gotten blessed out of my socks reading it. Listen to this. "We don't have to be concerned about how great we look in men's eyes. The Father has a plan for each one of us in building up his family. He gives us the work to do, and he's the one that does it." Isn't that good? He gives us the work to do, and he's the one that does it. I guess that's what it means in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24, when it says, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." You know, if he calls you, his calling is the enabling by which he puts himself on the line to get the job done. That's tremendous. So if we're going to be used of him, there's some things that must be true. The first one is, we must be available. We must be willing to be used. One of the sad verses in the Bible is Haggai 2, verse 19. It says, "Is the seed yet in the barn? Is the seed yet in the barn?" Should have been planted, should have been growing, should have been looking forward to harvest, but the seed was still in the barn. And that's too true of too many of our lives, beloved. You know, we still got the seed in the barn. In attempting to help people grow in their Christian lives, we sometimes, in our own ministry, put together teams that travel out and minister to churches, and we put on conferences and weekend retreats and that kind of thing. And we have some folks in our church who take a dim view of that. And they say of us, "Oh, well, they're just that clique. You know, they're just that bunch. That all they take is just their own people. That we never get a chance to go." And so after having heard that, I decided, well, we'll see what we can do about that. So I'd go to these folks and I'd say, "Listen, we're going to go down here to Lubbock, Texas, you know, and we're going to put on a little deal, and we'd sure like for you to come along and to do a workshop for us. Or we'd like for you to come along and give a word of testimony in a home meeting. Or we'd like for you to come and be a discussion group leader. You know, just come and be a part of the team." And always they got some excuse. You know, they got some reason. "Well, I'd love to, you know, but I just can't get loose at this time." And so, you know, after you ask them four or five times, you finally begin to get the idea they don't want to go. What they want to do is stay there and fuss. You know, but then they're not available. That's the point I'm trying to make. Just not available. "Well, I'd love to, but I just can't get loose." And listen, if you're available, that's one of the keys. See, God is more interested in availability than he is in ability. Because that makes a difference how much ability you got. If you're not available, he can't use you. But if you've got limited ability and you're available to God, you see, he's got to work with what he's got. That's one of the reasons that I have the privilege today of speaking to you. Yeah, I got to think about this, and I've decided that the only reason that God gives me the privilege of ministering at all is that he's just short of troops. Now, if he ever gets a full complement of troops, I'm out of business, you know. But he's short of troops. Irma and I were talking the other night about this, and she said, "Honey, I just can't understand what's happening." I said, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, we've been so blessed." Said, "You know, we've got our books published, and now Broadman's going to put out a series of our tapes, and And we've got the opportunity to speak at the California Evangelism Conference, Southern Baptist Conference out in California. And now they're talking to you about writing a book on discipleship. And she said, I just don't understand it. I said, man, I understand it. She said, why? How's that? I said, well, in the first place, it's the grace of God. That's the first place. And in the second place, if any good ever comes from it, knowing us, he'll have to get the glory. You know, it sure can't be us. And the third thing is, he must just be short of troops. And that's right, just short of troops. You know, he's got to work with what he's got, poor as it is. And by his grace, he does. Well, let's see. If we're going to be used of him, we must also be fit to be used. That doesn't mean you got to be wholly set apart and sanctified. You got your Bibles open at 2 Timothy, the second chapter. Let's take a look at that for just a minute. 2 Timothy 2. Starting with verse 19. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now listen to this. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he should be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. We need to be fit for the master to use. And that, when we said that, we've said a whole lot. Fourthly, we must be equipped. Now here's a verse you probably don't believe, but that's all right. We've got it in the Bible anyway. In 2 Timothy, the third chapter and the 17th verse out of J.B. Phillips' translation, it says this. The Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work. Did you hear that? The Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work. Oh, Mr. Ward, do you mean that I can be used of God even though the Holy Seminary has not come upon me? Yeah, you bet. See, the Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work. You know, sometimes in my saner moments, I really believe that. In my saner moments. I don't guess I believe it all the time, or I'd spend more time in the book. But if I understand that correctly, what it's saying, in effect, is that all that a man needs to be totally equipped to be used of God in anything that God has for him to do, his total tool chest, here it is, the book. The book. Now you wonder why we talk about reading the book, studying the book, memorizing the book, meditating on the book, because it's a comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fits him fully for all branches of his work. And let me say parenthetically, I never have yet known a man to get equipped with the Word of God from the right motive that God didn't use him. Never have yet. Man gets equipped with the Word of God, God will use him. And then, fifthly, we must have stickability if we're to be used of him. Let me tell you a story. Two men. Back in about 1952 or 3, somewhere back in there, I taught a little course in our church that had to do with follow-up and man-to-man. And at the end of that course, I had two fellows come up to me, and both of them said basically the same thing. They said, Gene, God has spoken to my heart. And I want to know if you'll help me on a personal basis. And I said to both men, yes. One of them came from East Texas. We'll call him Bill. And Bill was short. He was heavy set. He never had any college education. His English left something to be desired. He was so bashful that when you'd speak to him in the hall of the church, he would duck his head and shuffle his feet. Now, that's fact. That's the way he was. And he worked for Sears Roebuck and Company as a warehouseman. That was one of them. We'll call him Bill. The other we'll call Frank. Frank was a fraternity fellow, had a college education, lovely wife, wonderful children, tremendous personality, beautiful singing voice. He was sort of the all-American boy, you know, that kind. The kind of a guy that, if you're going to pick a winner, he's who you pick. So I started working with both of them. And in about, 2 months, I'd say, Frank had decided that the pace was too rough. He bailed out and decided to give his life to a major corporation, which he did. He ended up transferred to their national headquarters and began to climb the corporate ladder and did quite well with them. The other fellow, we'll call Bill, the other fellow continued to plug along. I remember I asked him, I said, Bill, would you go visiting with me? He said, yeah, if you'll do all the talking. I said, that's a fair deal. You know, I like to talk anyway, so we'd go along, you know, and between houses, you know, I talked to Bill. We'd visit back and forth, and finally I asked him one day, I said, Bill, I said, what are you going to do if somebody asks you to give your testimony one of these days? He said, oh, says, I guess I'd have to give it. I thought, uh-huh. So I had an invitation to go to a church up in Enid, Oklahoma. They called, wanted me to come up there. I said, I'll come if you let me bring a team, and we'll bring four guys, and each of us will take about 10 minutes. They said, that's the deal. So I invited Bill to go along. Three of us had been out before. We'd had a great time, you know, and we were wondering what in the world was going to happen when he stood up, a little short guy and timid anyway. So we thought, well, we lead off with one of the old boys that's pretty good, you know, and then we'll sandwich in Bill, and then we'll wind up strong with the other two. So we got up there, you know, and we got cranked up. The first guy made a run at it and did well. And then old Bill stood up, and I'd given him a Bible about this size, and he could hardly look over. He's a short guy. He could hardly look over the pulpit, you know. But he stood up, and the first thing he said was this. He took that Bible and knotted it up like this. And he says, the reason that most of us are nominal Christians, he said nominal, he couldn't say nominal, he said nominal Christians, is because we don't get into this book. I relaxed. I said, man, he's off and running. And he was. And he was, you know. I'll tell you, his delivery may not have been the best in the world, but the utter sincerity of his life cut through like a knife. And people sat there spellbound. I remember taking him with me on another trip, and we got ready to go to bed at night, and he took that big black Bible and put it under his pillow. I said, Ed, what are you doing? Bill. Huh? What are you doing? And he said, oh, I'm putting my Bible under my pillow. I said, why are you doing that? He said, oh, I might want to wake up in the night and read it. Got to talking the next day to a couple of guys we thought were pretty serious, and I said, Bill, tell these guys what you think about the quiet time. He said, oh, I think it's important. Said, I haven't missed one in 3 years. And he wasn't bragging. You know, he was just telling the truth. That's the kind of a guy he was. Well, let me tell you what happened to him. He ended up selling his home in northwest Oklahoma City, moved down into a mission center that we had down in the very poor part of town. And down there, they called him Uncle. And a bunch of us got together and bought him an old bus. And on Sunday morning, he'd go out and pick up these kids in this poor area, bring him into the mission center, and he preached to them. And brother, he saw literally hundreds of kids saved. He and his wife lived down there in that old mission center. You know, not too happy place to live. There he was. And just tickled to death. Still working as a warehouseman, you know, but out there ministering to those kids. Finally ended up moving to another downtown church, and they put him in charge of a deal they call the Little Shepherd Movement. Had a three-story, big old three-story frame house. And they taught people to read and taught them to sew and just loved the inner city people. And God used them in a marvelous, marvelous, marvelous way. Well, you know, if I'd been picking of these two guys, who would I pick to be used of God? Man, I'd pick the Sharpie, you know, which proves I'm a lousy picker. But the thing that ruins my story, and I might as well tell you, I found out just about a year ago that the other guy decided that the direction he was going was a waste of time, became a full-time singing evangelist, and is now working, putting on parties like Tupperware parties, but with Christian books in little towns where they don't have bookstores, and spreading the gospel through song and through literature. So, you know, you never can tell. So 20 years later, you know, he turns around, which ruins my story, but we'll go on. Well, you notice that the first three parts of this philosophy of life and ministry have to do basically with character, with our own lives. And that's because it's more important what we are than what we're doing. God is more interested in making us something than he is simply in teaching us something. Our character must be right in order that we can fulfill his purpose for us. and to become more and more like Jesus every day. You do know the will of God for your life, don't you? Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the will of God for every born-again believer. The same truth is in Ephesians 4:13, where it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's God's desire for every born-again believer. And the reason for that is that when men get a look at Jesus as he is, they'll be drawn to him. Remember in John 12:32, where Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. And the reason more people are not coming to Jesus today is because they are not seeing him as he really is, but are seeing a caricature of his life in us. And when they begin to see him as he really is, they'll be drawn to him, irresistibly drawn to him. Now, the measure of spiritual maturity is to be found in Galatians 5:22-23. If you want to know if a guy is spiritually mature, do not check for the gifts of the Spirit in his life. You can have every gift of the Spirit operating in your life and be carnal to the core. The most scathing condemnation that the Apostle Paul had for any church was for the church in Corinth. And yet, in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, down about the 7th verse, he said that they had every gift operating in them while they were waiting for Christ to return. And yet in chapter 3, he said to them, I have to speak to you as to babes in Christ, because I feed you on milk and not meat, because you're carnal and you act just like the unconverted. So people can have all of the gifts of the Spirit operating and then be acting just like the unconverted and can be carnal to the core. But if you want to check the maturity, check the fruit of the Spirit. I want you to notice the fruit of the Spirit is not multiple. The fruit of the Spirit is singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And the other words are merely an amplification of love. Joy is love exalting. Peace is love resting. Patience is love under pressure. Gentleness is love in contact with others. Goodness is love in action. Faith is love trusting. Meekness is love in school. And temperance is love in control. To be used of him. Well, our next part, to raise up. To raise up. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 9:36, if you will, please. Matthew 9:36. But when he saw the multitudes, have you found it? But when he saw the multitudes, he was filled with compassion, moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Matthew 9:36, 37, and 38. The key is this. The harvest is plenteous. The laborers are few. There never has in the history of the world been a shortage of harvest. There never has in the history of the world been a plentitude of laborers. And that, by the grace of God, is where I want the strokes to be put of my life, raising up laborers. And to do that, God uses people as his tools. In Isaiah 58:12, now I know you may not like my exegesis on this, and that's all right, you don't have to. I know that Isaiah 58 was written to the children of Israel and talking about a time when they'd be restored, but it's also for me, the way I look at it anyway. Isaiah 58:12 says this, and they that be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. And that motivates me. Oh, by the grace of God, I want to raise up the foundation of many generations. And I was reading the other day over in Psalm, I believe it's 78, where it says, forsake me not, O God, when I am gray-headed and my strength faileth, until I have shown thy power unto this generation and thy strength unto everyone that is to come. Well, I got to figure it out. I know something about how to show it to this generation, but how am I going to reveal it to everybody that is to come? Well, here's the key to it. The key to it is raising up the foundation of many generations. By the grace of God, having the privilege of investing in the lives of younger people who, long after I'm gone, will continue to produce and pass it on to others. That's 2 Timothy 2:2. Those things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. Four generations, Paul to Timothy, to faithful men, to others. There are four generations in one verse. But the grace of God, that's what I mean when I say raise up. Be used of God to raise up the foundation of many generations. And you know, only God can raise up the laborers for his harvest. Recently I was reading in 2 Samuel, got down into the 23rd chapter, and began reading about David's 30 mighty men. And I ran into one of them I never had seen before. Let me share it with you. In verse 23 it says this, Zelak the Ammonite, Nahari the Berethite, armor bearer to Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Well, I thought to myself, hark, this is unusual. Here's an old boy who was Joab's armor bearer, who ends up as one of David's 30 mighty men. How can that be? You know, an armor bearer was sort of like a caddy in golf. You know, he carried his stuff along. I got thinking about that, and I thought, well, let me see, how could that be? Well, in the first place, since Joab was knowing, he probably had his pick of the armor bearers. And he probably picked him a good one. And I can just see old Nahari, as he was carrying Joab's armor, watching very carefully how Joab did it in battle. How he used that spear, and how he used that shield, and how he used that sword. And I, in my mind's eye at least, can see old Nahari in the evenings out behind the barn, you know, practicing. I can see him out there, you know, say, well, let's see, you go this way and that way, you know. And one day, perhaps in the heat of the battle, he had to pick up the tools and get after it himself, and old David may have been riding by. And look down there and say, hey, now who is that guy? Said, oh, that's Nahari the Berethite. Said, that's Joab's armor bearer. Said, man alive. Said, you know, he fights just like old Joab used to when he was younger. Said, we need him as one of our 30 mighty men. And so he laid his hand on him and pulled him out. Now, how did he get to be that way? I'll tell you how he got to be that way. Spent so much time around old Joab, rubbed off on him. That's how he got to be that way. Let me ask you two questions. One of them, who's carrying your armor? That's a fair question. Who's carrying your armor? Somebody said that success without a successor is failure. If God calls you home today, whom have you invested your life in to the point where they understand what motivates you? They understand your thrust of the ministry. They understand the vision that you have for the body of Christ. Who is it? Where is the man? That's a fair question. Second question is this. Whose arm are you carrying? That's a fair question too. Have you got somebody? Boy, if you do, you ought to thank God for him every day. Most people in the Christian life don't have anyone who cares whether they sink or swim spiritually. One of the saddest verses in the Bible is Psalm 142:4, where it says, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. That's a sad verse. That's a sad verse. And if you've got somebody that does care, you ought to thank God for them every day. Well, how do we raise up people? One way to do it is by the example of our own lives. Unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, we reproduce in kind. You do not gather apples off of grapevines. You know, we reproduce in kind. Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And the thing that upsets me most in the lives of my children is to see my weaknesses reproduced in them. That really gets on me. But that's the way it is. You know, we reproduce in kind. Somebody said that example is not only a method of teaching, it's the only way of teaching. Noel Edgar Guest put it this way, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely show the way. The eye is a better pupil and much quicker than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. The best of all the preachers are the ones who live their creed, for to see the good in action is what everybody needs. I can soon learn to do it if you let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too swift may run. The sermons you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lesson by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. You know, we have a tremendous influence, fellas, in our lives as we carry the responsibility for the Lord Jesus' testimony. And the influence that we have is going to, it's going to last, whether it's good or whether it's bad. Listen to this. The smallest bark on life's tumultuous ocean will leave a track behind forevermore. The lightest wave of influence, once set in motion, extends and widens to the eternal shore. We should be wary then who go before, a myriad yet to be, and we should take our bearings carefully where breakers roar and fearful tempests gather. One mistake may wreck unnumbered barks that follow in our wake. Why don't you wish you could say like the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace will be with you. Or be able to say like he did in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. He said, you guys, let's fall in line. I'm following Jesus so closely. If you follow me, you'll be following him. Boy, that's something else, isn't it? You know, raising up men involves at least three aspects. One, teaching, which is the imparting of facts. Secondly, training, which is the imparting of skills, both in the Word of God and in ministry. People need to be skilled in the Word and in ministry. They need ministry skills. The facts are that most people in our churches today are biblically ignorant. Did you know that? Biblically ignorant. They know a few stories of the Bible, but they do not know the Word of God. And the third way that we raise men is by building, that is to impart character. And I often pray that it might be said of us, as it says in Revelation 14, 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I trust that'll be true in each of our lives, that our works, which will be the works of God, might follow. Well, let's move on to qualified laborers. To know, love, and glorify God, to be used of Him to raise up qualified laborers. What is a qualified laborer? He has at least three attributes. One, he knows what the objective is. He has a goal. Two, he knows how to do it. He's equipped with skills. Three, he's committed to the task. Let's look at these three for just a moment. Knowing what to do. Ladies and gentlemen, activity is no substitute for productivity. Did you hear that? Activity is no substitute for productivity. Open your Bibles to the 6th chapter of John. Let's take a look there together for a moment. John 6. Very interesting, the background I'll give you while you're turning to it. Jesus had fed the multitudes and he'd gone across the lake, hoping to get away from the crowds. The crowds had figured out where he was going and had run around the shore. And when he got over there, there they were. John 6, verse 25. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, John 6, 25, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? When did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, that is, what I've been doing, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled, and you come around to get another free lunch. Verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Can't you just hear them saying, wait a minute, Jesus, you didn't understand our question. We want to know, what must we do to do the works of God? How do we get organized? What is your program? What is your plan? What is your methodology? How do we get this thing on? Jesus said, wait a minute, guys. You didn't understand the answer. Here's the answer. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. That is the work of God. It's not a matter of activity, but a matter of productivity engendered by faith. Oliver Cromwell said, no one has gone so far as the man who doesn't know where he's going. That's about right. Well, secondly, a qualified laborer has got to know how to do it. I worked as a carpenter in my younger years, and finally got to the place where I could work as a trim carpenter. And that was back in the days when we carried our tools in a great long wooden box, and we had as a handle a piece of half-inch gas pipe. You guys have seen those. You know, here you go. You know, you get a hernia carrying that thing. But here you go with your tools, you know, to work. But one day, the superintendent hired a guy to trim with us. And he was a new guy. We never had seen him before. He spoke broken English. And he came in with a toolbox about the size of a lunchbox. You know, just a little bitty toolbox. And, oh, we made fun of him. You going to be a trim carpenter? Where are your tools? You know, what are you doing with that lunchbox? We had a big time, you know, before we started to work. But we hadn't been work 30 minutes till we quit that laughing. Because that old boy opened that box up and he took out a little saw that looked like a meat saw, you know. And he began to cut that trim. And when he cut that trim and put it up there, it looked like it had grown together. You know, the joints perfectly fit. And he was getting about two joints for every one that we were making. And I said, uh-oh, we done found something here. The old boy was from Norway. And brother, he could take that little set of tools and do things that you would not believe because he was skilled. He was skilled. And a qualified laborer is skilled. You know, you can take a guy who is skilled and give him a lousy set of tools, and he'll work rings around the guy who is not skilled and has the best tools in the world. Did you know that? The difference is the skill. The third thing about a qualified laborer is that he's committed to the task. Whenever Greece was fighting Sparta, one of the soldiers who was crippled went to the front. And the other guys made fun of him because he was crippled and at the front. And they made fun of him until he said this, "I came here to fight, not to run." Committed to the task. You know, he'd be crippled. That's all right. He's not going to run. He's not going anywhere. He came to fight. And that's what we need in qualified laborers. Men in significant numbers. Why do I say in significant numbers? Well, because numbers represent souls. Every individual is important. But we need a significant number of qualified laborers. Jesus said the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And that's the reason I want to see qualified laborers in significant numbers, because they're few, they're needed. And then as fast as possible. Why as fast as possible? Well, one, the tremendous need. There's a world lost and on its way to hell out there. And we need laborers to go reach them. Secondly, the shortness of our own lives. In Ephesians 5, 16 and 17 in the Phillips, it says this: "Live life then with a due sense of responsibility, not as men who do not understand the meaning and purpose of life, but as those who do. Make the best possible use of your time, despite all the difficulties of these days, and don't be vague, but firmly grasp what you know to be the will of God." Ephesians 5, 16 and 17 out of J.B. Phillips. Now, as far as I'm concerned, fellows, if I live my 70 years, I have 6,447 days left as of today. That means that over 3/4 of my life is already gone. Less than 25% of it remains. Therefore, if there's anything I'm going to do, I had better get it on. I cannot afford to be putting strokes in where they do not count. I don't have enough time left. I don't know how old you are. I'll tell you, you've got just so many days left too, if you sit down and figure it out. And you'll find that that your time is limited. Some of you are approaching the half mark. Half your life's gone, you may have half ahead of you. But that's the reason we need to hook it up, fellas. We just do not have the time left to do the job unless we really get after it. Redeeming the time, here's a little poem that motivates me. "I have only just a minute, just 60 seconds in it. Forced upon me, can't refuse it. Didn't seek it, didn't choose it. I must suffer if I lose it, give account if I abuse it. Just a tiny little minute, but eternity is in it." There's an old Arabian proverb that says, four things come not back: the sped arrow, the spoken word, time passed, and opportunity lost. And I hope you figured out that there is a time element in maturity. In Luke 7, verse 30, the Williams translation, it says this: "But the Pharisees and the experts in the law thwarted God's purpose for themselves by refusing to be baptized by him." Talking about John the Baptist. Now, if your desire is to follow the will of God, there's only one person who can thwart the will of God for your life. Did you know that? That's you. If you're walking in the center of the will of God, doesn't make any difference. Boy, there's no man, no group, no organization, no nation in the world can he give purpose of God for your life if you're walking in the center of his will. He'll stretch the furthest star, the furthest grain of sand to provide you with the power necessary to accomplish it. The only one who can thwart his purpose for you is you. Now, you cannot speed up the maturing process on your life because God knows the speed at which we can accept maturity, and he has the perfect plan for us. Now, our job is to be open to him, to allow him to mature us as he wishes. And there are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. Well, I'll tell you, if there was just some pill someplace I could go and take and wake up in the morning and be spiritually mature, I'd walk barefooted to get to it and pay all the money I could to have one of them. But there's no pill like that. And yet people are getting faked out like that today. You know, they're looking for some kind of experience to make them instantaneously mature spiritually. They want to be, they want to receive the baptism, or they want to have the gift of tongues, or healing, or prophecy, whatever they think, boy, if I just had something like that, some experience, that I'd be mature. But that's not so. That's not so. Maturity takes time. If God's going to grow a mushroom, he grows it overnight, it dies overnight. If God's going to grow an oak tree, it takes time, and it stands against the ravages of time. And God and his children is building oak trees, and that takes time. Let me share with you the names of some familiar believers whom God obviously brought to maturity and used for his glory. Pearson, Chapman, Taller, Meyer, Murray, Havergale, Deck, Paxson, Stoney, Carmichael, Saffer, Hopkins. You've heard of some of them. Probably heard of most of them. Listen to this. The average for these was 15 years after they entered their life work for Christ before they really began to know the Lord Jesus as their life. 15 years. And yet we want maturity in 6 months, don't we? I got bad news for you. There ain't no such thing. No, there's a time element because God's got to do in it that which he wants to do. Incidentally, when you begin to know Jesus as your life and allow him to do his work through you instead of you doing your work for him, that's maturity beginning to come on. To help fulfill the Great Commission. Well, we've gotten down to the last go at it. The Great Commission is explained in at least 5 places. Matthew 28:18-20, Mark 16:14-15, Luke 24:44-49, John 20:19-23, and Acts 1:8. But for us this morning, I want us to look at just one portion. That's Matthew 28:18-20 out of the RSV. And here's what it said. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the close of the age. Go, therefore, and make disciples." It's obvious from this that there are 2 aspects to the Great Commission. The first is winning men to Christ. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost." The second part is making disciples of men. If we are commanded to make disciples, then our question might be, what is a disciple? And we'll be covering that later on. And if you're wondering why Christ commanded us to make disciples, it's because the accomplishing of the first part of the Great Commission, which is winning men and women to Christ, is best done through multiplying disciples. We'll be talking about the difference between adding to the body of Christ and multiplying laborers in the body of Christ. So, here it is, my philosophy of life, my objective: to know, love, and glorify God, to be used of him to raise up qualified laborers in significant numbers as fast as possible to help fulfill the Great Commission.